Week, we really just began to get into the heat of summer, didn't we? But today, I want us to try to use our imagination and take us to December. December, when we'll be thinking, all of us will be thinking about the Christmas story. Now, you probably understand there are lots of versions, I suppose we could say, of the Christmas story, but there's only one version that's true. There's lots of versions of the Christmas story, but there's only one version that's unchanging. I recently came across a 1990s version of 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, and the author was imagining it from a politically correct standpoint, and I couldn't resist just sharing it with you. 'Twas the night before Christmas and Santa's a wreck. How to live in a world that's politically correct. His workers no longer want to be called elves. Vertically challenged is what they're calling themselves. And labor conditions at the North Pole were alleged by the union to stifle the soul. Four reindeer had vanished without much propriety, released to the wilds by the Humane Society. The runners had been removed from his sleigh. The ruts were termed dangerous by the EPA. And I'll just skip ahead and spare you. And to show you the strangeness of life's ebbs and flows, Rudolph was suing over the misuse of his nose. He went on Geraldo in front of the nation, demanding millions in overdue compensation. This morning, however, we have the privilege, the joy, even the responsibility of hearing the real story. The real story is it's given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by this man named Luke. He compiled his gospel narrative as an investigative reporter based on firsthand eyewitness testimony of those who actually saw the events. He writes, as we said weeks before, as a careful historian. He meticulously provides the facts. He's a precise theologian who is amazed at the person and work of Almighty God. He's a zealous evangelist, longing for sinners to come to the Savior. And in order to do that, he gives us the accurate record of things. He gives us the accurate record of the things which have been accomplished among us. Think of it, friends. We're here today because over 2,000 years ago in human history, God entered this world veiled in flesh. The story that has changed the world is the pinnacle of human history, the event by which our calendar is founded and established, the event on which our lives are based. This is the very moment as we come to our text today in Luke chapter 1. The very moment in which God brought his eternal plan of redemption to its apex, the Savior of the world has come. Last week, we just kind of scratched the surface on our text, and I really didn't do it justice. And I want to come back to it again this week, Luke chapter 1, beginning reading in verse 26. And as I read this, I just want you to let the story fall on your ears. Let it penetrate to your soul, the simplicity, the wonder of this story. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let me just add to the text, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Let's pray. Help us to believe these things, O Lord. These simple, amazing truths. Let it pierce our heart today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is just work through this text, just in a straightforward, simple way, just making note of four events that punctuate this account. There are four events which punctuate this account of what we would call the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Annunciation passage, if you will, the passage that announces the conception of Jesus Christ. And there are four events that I want to call your attention to. In verses 26 and 27, you'll notice how the messenger appears. 26 and 27, the messenger appears. Then in 28 through 33, the message is announced. And it's important that we get this message, because really everything focuses in this passage on the message. So 26 and 27, the messenger appears. 28 through 33, the message is announced. Then in 34 through 37, the message is affirmed. And then in verses 38 through 45, the message is accepted. Messenger appears. 26 and 27, the message is announced. 28 through 33, the message affirmed. 34 through 37, and the message accepted. 38 through 45. Let's just look at what we started to scratch the surface with next week or last week. The messenger appears. Now, notice when this happens. In the sixth month. This is talking about the sixth month. This is relative to the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth regarding the birth of John the Baptist. It's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's when. Elizabeth is now back home in the hill country of Judah. That's somewhere near Jerusalem. And then who is the messenger? The messenger is the angel Gabriel. Again, we met him a few weeks ago when we looked at the interaction between Gabriel and Zechariah announcing the birth of the coming of John the Baptist. This is a heavenly messenger who is sent from God. Last time we saw Gabriel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 8, a fearful, fearful thing. Obviously, Mary would have been fearful when she saw this chosen messenger of God. Where did this messenger appear? Well, it says the angel of Gabriel was sent from God, dispatched from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. So God dispatched his holy emissary, his holy messenger from heaven to go to this little insignificant place, can't even really be called a city, of Nazareth. The very name Galilee, the region, was spoken of as being spoken of with scorn. It was despised by the Jewish people. It was an area that was overrun with Gentiles. Even the accent of the people in that region would be like nails on a chalkboard. If any of you remember what chalkboard is, nails on a chalkboard to the sophisticated people of Judea. And then of that that area, then he zeroes in on this city, this which really can't be called a city, but this city, this town, this village of Nazareth, which was just insignificant. I mean, if you're telling this story to someone, you can just see the uneasiness of people as they hear, as they speak the name Nazareth. Insignificant. You can hear the jeers and the sneers. You can hear, remember the words of John 1:46, can anything good come out of where? Nazareth? Just despised area. But Gabriel was not dispatched from heaven's throne room to go to Jerusalem in this case, though he had just been there. He was not dispatched to go to a temple, to the temple in Jerusalem in this case, though he had just been there. He is dispatched to this little insignificant area, in this little insignificant village called Nazareth. To whom? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. We don't even get her name yet. Just to a virgin who is betrothed to a man. Probably at this time, she's not much more than a teenager. Maybe uneducated. One commentator said it this way. She would have been a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. A nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. By the way, do you see how God works? Don't be so concerned that you're obscure. Don't be so concerned that people may not see you or notice you or sing your praise. Don't be so concerned that you're unseen, unknown, and unheralded, because God works through the meek and the lowly. Yeah, you and I, we might be small in the world's eyes. You might be of little account in the world's eyes, but that is exactly who God desires to use. Praise the Lord. She's betrothed. This is a legally binding agreement between families that this man, Joseph, we find to be Joseph, and this young girl named Mary would become husband and wife. Now, I won't go through all of the ins and outs of it just because of time this morning, but the betrothal period could be up to a year or more. And during that time, the man would be actually going to prepare a place in his father's house for his bride to be. And then when the place was ready, the father would tell his son that the wedding would begin. And he would say to his son that the house is ready and I'm ready for you to go and get your bride. So he dispatches his son, says, go get your bride. The son goes together with his wedding party, goes to the home of the bride where the bride is, and literally carries her away so that where he is, there she may be also in that place that was prepared for their new family. So he goes to this virgin girl in this insignificant village of an insignificant area. Why? Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is... Why did this angel go from heaven's throne room to this little village of Nazareth? Because this girl was favored by the Lord. Oh, favored one. I told you last week that it's a participle that's only used one other place in the Bible, and that's in Ephesians 1, verse 6, when it says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us, or literally he has accepted us. And what it means when it says favored, and by the way, it's emphasized again in verse 30, you have found favor with God. It refers to one who has been accepted or blessed in the sight of God. Just like Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and just like Abraham had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Moses in Exodus 33, and Stephen preached in Acts 7:46 that David found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary found grace. Gabriel is dispatched to go to Mary because she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is not something that she earned. Why? Because grace is not something that can be earned. Grace is not, grace is the unmerited favor. Remember what I told you last week? Grace is not just unmerited favor, but it is the desire of God to delight in those who do not deserve it. In this way, Mary is not the one who dispenses grace. She's the one who receives it. She's not the one who dispenses grace. She's the one who receives grace. It was not simply, by the way, as we said last week, at this moment in time in which she had received grace, but as you look back over her life and as we look back over our lives, we too can see that our whole life is a life of grace. So why does he appear to Mary, and why is he dispatched to Mary and ultimately to Joseph? What was the decision of sovereign grace? They're not the heroes. We said this last week. They're not the heroes in this story. God is. Why does God do what he does? Why does God intervene in human history? Because that's who he is. That's his nature. There was nothing in Mary and Joseph that brought Gabriel here. In the same way, there's nothing in us that calls God to set his love on us, is it? Remember what Paul said? Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. By the way, that would be a good place for you to say amen. The things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what this is about. Our boast is in what God has done, and he is the reason for doing what he has done. His character. And you'll see that Mary kept on contemplating these things. She kept on thinking about these things. She kept on wondering about these things as this messenger appears. And then secondly, he announces a message. I said, it's very important that you remember this message. Know this message well. And there are four parts to this message. Four parts to this message. Number one, he says, you will conceive in your womb. You see that? Verse 31. You will conceive in your womb. This is just so straightforward. The language isn't difficult. There's no poetic pictures. There's no hidden meaning here. Just straightforward words. You will conceive in your very womb. Wow. She's just a young girl, just probably over puberty, and yet this announcement is made. This message is delivered. Here's what's going to happen. You will conceive in your womb. Second part of the message. You will bear a son. He announces this conception. And you will bear a son, the conception and now the birth. Now we understand, as we go on in this text, that there is no male involvement here. There is no male sperm involved. Yet he says, you will bear a son. Which is really quite remarkable. Why? Well, if it were possible that some scientist today could take an unfertilized egg cell of a woman without the male sperm, a woman could only produce a female. It's a chromosome thing. Chromosomes actually matter. Who'd have thunk it? But here she is told that she would bring forth a son. John MacArthur said this, when Mary gave birth without a man, without a male sperm, as a virgin to a son, there was then no human explanation. And that's exactly the way God designed it. Since the human male determines the sex of the child, it is obvious that the sex of Jesus' human nature was determined by God. God divinely produced a male child. He produced the male chromosomes and divinely fertilized the egg in Mary's womb. So what's the announcement? The announcement of the message is, you will conceive in your very own womb and you will give birth to a son. Third part of the message, you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 31. The end of the verse, you shall call his name Jesus. Interestingly enough, Mary's betrothed husband, Joseph, we've learned from Matthew 1:21, he received the same message when the angel told him, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will name him Jesus, which is what? Yahweh saves. It means the salvation of God. The reason for this very common name being chosen was because it is suggestive of the reason for which he was born. Why would the child be named Jesus? Why name the child Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. His name is representative of his person. His name is representative of his work. He is a savior and he will save his people from their sins. You see how just straightforward this is? There's not much fanfare here. There's not much explanation. Just you will conceive in your very own womb. You will conceive in your very own womb. You will bear a son. Third, you will call his name Jesus. Fourth, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, no doubt, as Mary hears these words coming from the angel, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. As she heard those words, no doubt, her mind's going back to her days in synagogue, where she would have heard read 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. When God said, I will establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his house, and kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. Now, there's so much to get to here, but I just want to think about it for a moment. He's talking here about the greatness of the one who will come from the womb, the virgin womb of Mary. His greatness. He will be great. What do you mean great? Well, he will be great in his deity. That's emphasized here, isn't it? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. It's amazing. He is to be called in later in the text, he says in verse 35, he will be called holy. This is primarily a characteristic of deity. Primarily a characteristic of God. He is to be great in his deity. He is the thrice holy God. That means that when we say that God is holy, it means that he's other, that he's transcendent, that he is above us, that he is completely pure. And let me tell you, that's exactly who Jesus is. That's exactly what Jesus is. Completely holy, completely without sin. This is an amazing message, because what the angel is telling Mary is that he will be great in his sinless perfection. Think about that. Can you imagine a child who is never sinfully angry? A child who is never disobedient. I'm looking for my grandsons right now, but I don't see them. But never, ever having a wrong attitude. Kids, can you imagine that? Never saying an out of place word. Amazing to me. We have a child. We wrap them up in this glorious little package. Just grabs your heart. But what we really have is just this beautifully package of depravity. What does Vodi Bakum say? A viper in diapers, right? But not so with this child. Speaking of his deity, his divinity, he is called the Son of the Most High. That's why he is so great. This is unqualified greatness. He is the Son of God. But not only great in his deity, you'll notice that he is great in his humanity. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then this is, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. If we take the language of virgin conception literally, and we do, we should also take the language of his humanity and his rule and his reign literally. And this is spoken of in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of the messianic promise of 2 Samuel 7. God intends to fulfill his promises not only to Abraham, but to David by establishing his kingdom when the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus, will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's a reference to Israel. By the way, there has been and always will be this deep hatred for the house of Jacob, the deep hatred for Israel. You see that in the constant rise of anti-Semitism over and again. And as you go through the scriptures, he's referring to here the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. As you go through the scriptures, you'll find that in a sense, in three different senses. We might say the spiritual kingdom of Messiah. We can refer to the earthly kingdom of Messiah. We can refer to the eternal kingdom of Messiah. What do I mean, the spiritual kingdom? Well, I mean this. Right now, this is being fulfilled in a spiritual sense, spiritually ruling. Jesus Christ is spiritually ruling in the hearts and lives of men and women. Praise the Lord for that. So that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for Christ to come and rule and reign in the hearts and lives of men and women. But there will come a day in which he will reign on the earth in a real earthly kingdom when he will take world authority. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not only praying for the spiritual kingdom, we're praying for the earthly kingdom. We are anticipating him fulfilling all the promises of God and setting up his kingdom and ruling, even if it's with a rod of iron. But not only do we have the spiritual kingdom and the earthly kingdom, we have the eternal kingdom. Most finally, most gloriously, he will usher in an eternal heavenly kingdom. And our focus is really on that eternal kingdom in which he will usher in his perfect timing. The day when we will behold, as we sang earlier, the utter perfection of his goodness, the utter perfection of his glory. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more sickness, no more Satan. In perfection. He says, he will be great in his humanity because he will rule and reign forever. Great in his deity, great in his humanity, and then great in his eternity. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The form of his kingdom will end, but the fact of his kingdom will never end. Or I can say the form of his kingdom may change, but the fact of his kingdom will never change. Now that's exactly, isn't it? It's exactly what makes that hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah so great. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings, forever and ever, Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's March 23rd, 1743, when Handel's Messiah was first performed in London. The king was present in the audience, and when the performance got to that moving hallelujah chorus with those words, the audience, including the king, sprang to its feet, remained standing throughout the entire chorus. From that time on, it became custom to stand during that chorus whenever it's performed. But the custom in the British of the British monarch, however, did change slightly. About 100 years later, when Queen Victoria had just ascended to the throne, she went also to hear a performance of Handel's Messiah. Those who were in her court knew that the protocol had what the protocol was, but they instructed her that she must not rise. Everyone else could rise, but she must not rise at the Hallelujah Chorus. And so as the singers were exclaiming in majestic beauty, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," Victoria remained seated. But it was very difficult for her to remain seated. But it came time for that part of the chorus when they proclaimed Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And she could stay seated no longer. She rose and stood reverently with her head bowed before the Lord, because he is great, not man. You see, the message that is announced, you will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. As the story goes on, however, the message needs to be affirmed, or the message needs to be further explained, for Mary asks in verse 34, "But how?" Now, this is different than the words of doubt of Zechariah. She's not doubting. She's wondering how this will take place. She's betrothed, but not yet married. This is a question that out of her purity, she's saying, "But how? I'm not even married. I've never known a man. I have no plans until marriage." So the angel sets to affirm this message by giving three important affirmations. One, he affirms the plan. What's the plan? She gets the answer here in verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called holy, the Son of God." What's he talking about? Again, it's not giving so much a detailed explanation. He's just giving the words here to refer to a supernatural conception, a virgin conception, outside of the normal way of things, outside of the natural way of things. We probably ought not to talk about the virgin birth so much as we talk about the virgin conception. Everything, and what I mean by that is everything else that takes place in this story takes place under the normal course of things. There would be 9 months of gestation in a normal birth process, but the conception is a virgin conception. The virgin will conceive. How? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, without the virgin conception, the child would not be called the Son of God. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." You need to be careful about rejecting the virgin conception of Christ. Rejecting the virgin conception of Christ not only discounts the clear word of God, but denies the clear deity and humanity and eternity of Christ himself, thus taking away any opportunity for your salvation. So he still, but how will this happen? Well, the Holy Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit, the one who hovered over creation in Genesis 1, would now creatively work within your own womb, Mary, to create a human body for the Son of God. That's how. He affirms the plan, but not only does he affirm the plan, he affirms the proof in verse 36. "And behold," be amazed at this, "your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and she's now in her 6th month of pregnancy." Now, it's a bit of speculation on my part. I'm supposing that as soon as the angel came and announced this, that's when the conception took place. And I don't think, again, this is just speculation. I don't suppose that she felt anything. I don't suppose that she felt this warm surge, saw any bright flashes of light. I think what the angel is doing is saying, and I'll give you, here's your sign. You want a sign? Here's your sign. Here's how you can know about this. Your aged cousin Elizabeth, who is beyond the point of childbearing, she's also pregnant. Go and find that out. What do you mean? You know, Elizabeth has been shut up. The word has not gotten out. So Mary is going to go and find out. And when she finds out that Elizabeth is pregnant, she sees that baby bump that Elizabeth has. My goodness, it's just like the angel said. That's the plan. But then there's the proof. But finally, in verse 37, Gabriel affirms the power. You see, because a lot of us are going to say, but this is what? This is impossible. Right? It is impossible. But listen, friends, that which is incredible is not always impossible. For the angel says nothing will be impossible with God. And this is the exact message that we read throughout the scripture. Think about Genesis 18, 14. Is anything too difficult for God? At the appointed time, I will return to you at the time next year, and Sarah will have a son. The angel of the Lord says to Abraham. Jeremiah 32, 17. And Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 26, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are. With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God nothing is impossible. That is to say, Mary, the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing can do as he pleases. This is the foundational principle for your faith, brothers and sisters. This is what makes this text so vitally important. The foundational principle for your faith is this. You are trusting the God who does as he pleases and as he speaks. No word is too difficult for him to accomplish. You can go back to that original gospel, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that original gospel statement, when God would send someone who would bruise or who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's too difficult. Years and years throughout the unfolding of the scripture, years and years and centuries, indeed millennia of human experience says, you know what? That promise of God is just not possible. It's just not possible to deliver humanity from the overwhelming and controlling and damning influence of sin. J.C. Ryle said this, questions and doubts will often arise in men's minds about many subjects in religion. They are the natural result of our fallen estate of soul. Our faith is at best very feeble. Our knowledge at its highest is clouded with much infirmity. And among many antidotes to a doubting, anxious, questioning state of mind, few will be found more useful than before us now, a thorough conviction of God's omnipotence. That's what he is affirming here. Don't you see it? What Gabriel is saying as he affirms the power for these things to take place is that, listen, there is no promise that is too great that God cannot fulfill. That's the whole point of the text. If I can just cut to the chase, fear not. Fearful people, fear not, fearful people, for with God nothing is impossible. And I am not talking about the manure that spews from the mouths of the false prophets of the prosperity gospel today. I'm talking about gospel truth. The impossibility here is not simply the accomplishment of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became flesh. The impossibility is the accomplishment of the eternal plan of salvation. What he says here in verse 37 is that no one is too far gone in their sin who cannot be rescued. Maybe I need to say that again. No one is too far gone in their sin who cannot be rescued. It's the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all our sin. There is no wicked, hard heart this morning which cannot be changed, for in Christ we have become new creations. There's no temptation that is too defeating, for which God does not provide the way of escape. There is no trial so difficult. There's no grief, so sorrowful. There is no suffering so overwhelming, for which the God of the impossible does not provide wisdom and grace sufficient enough to endure. Mark this statement down from J.C. Ryle. He says, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. That's the strength for the accomplishment of what God has ordained, His omnipotence. I might say to you this morning that the power, the ability to accomplish your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, does not rest on you or me, but rests firmly on the ever-capable arms and the gracious will of an eternal sovereign God. The messenger appears. The message is announced, the message is then affirmed, and finally the message is accepted in verses 38 through 45. And our time may be drawing to a close, but I just want to show you this one last event, how the message is accepted. It's accepted, first of all, by Mary. Mary becomes a wonderful example for us in verse 38, a wonderful example for all of us. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary demonstrates her acceptance of the message. And how does she demonstrate the acceptance of the message? Via her surrender. The same as we do today. There are no more questions, just willing surrender. She surrenders to be used by God in whatever way He sees fit. And she becomes a perfect example for us of what the Apostle Paul calls for later in Romans 12, verse 1. Remember what Paul said? Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, what? Present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God. Mary says, here I am at your service. Let it be as you have spoken. I heard someone say recently that God does not define greatness by status, but He defines greatness by service. And here is Mary availing herself to the Lord. Do as you will. She accepts the message. Not only is it accepted and viewed as accepted by Mary, but we can see its acceptance by John. Both verse 40 and 44, of course, Mary goes to find Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, who is who? John the Baptist, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth affirmed it. The baby, verse 44, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, which is just astonishing. It's the whole reason John was conceived in the first place. He was all about pointing to Jesus. And he does that even from the womb. He gets so excited in the womb at 6 months, what do you say, 6 months gestation. He gets so excited because Jesus is there and leaps inside his mother's womb. affirming the message, accepting the message. Yet, there he is. I can't wait to get out and tell everyone, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's accepted by Mary, accepted by John, accepted by Elizabeth. Verses 41 and 42, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, indicates that what she is saying comes from God himself. And by the way, we know that this is the only way that anyone ever confesses this truth. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by what? Except by the Holy Spirit. She shouts this out. Blessed are you among women. Not above women. But blessed are you among women. This is the same message as the angel gave under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth just confirms what the angel said. This is a blessing. The blessing that God spoke of to Abraham centuries before. Now he speaks of the blessing to Mary. This is a blessing. And the child himself is a blessing. And this is Elizabeth's doxology. This is Elizabeth's benediction and blessed. This child is blessed and blessed is she who believed. And this can be said of anyone. Blessed is anyone who believes that which the Lord has spoken. Blessed are you if you look at this text today and say, by the grace of God, you say, this is exactly the word of God himself. You're blessed. That didn't come from you. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Simon, the son of Jonah? In Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And Simon said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This didn't come from you. This was sent from the throne room of God right to your heart. This is not a message of prosperity, as I said earlier. Just because she is blessed doesn't mean that she is to be free from suffering. In fact, this very message is going to be the cause of her greatest suffering. You know that, don't you? So many of you, I look out over you and I see you. So many of you know that when you follow Christ, you're following a suffering Savior, aren't you? And some of you know what that's all about. You've lived a life of suffering. Right now, you're living a life of heartache and heartbreak. But this message is a message of blessing because it affirms for us the most astounding of all truths. Let me let Martin Luther take it from here. He says, the virgin birth is a miracle, but we should not overestimate it. For God, the virgin birth is a mere trifle. The greater miracle is that God should become human and dwell among us as one of us. This is the hardest miracle for us to believe. Not that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that God did all this for us. The hardest thing of all is to believe that the Son of God is ours. For if we really believe that God loves us this much to be born like one of us, then we will become new people. As the prophet declared, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The hard thing is not to believe that a virgin could give birth to a child, but that God did this out of sheer love for us. No wonder that ancient hymn is written, let all mortal flesh keep silent. And with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. In our text this morning, we've seen these four events. The appearance of the messenger, the announcement of the message, the affirmation of the message, and the acceptance of the message. All of this just reminds us of the plain simplicity of the story that changed the world. Just straightforward truth set before you in all of its beauty and all of its glory and saying, get a load of this. Without qualification, without fanfare, just a simple thing put there for you to decide whether or not you will believe this plain, straightforward truth. Believe it not as a philosopher. Believe it not as a scholar. Not even so much as a theologian, but believe it as a child. Further, believe it as a sinner who hears the message of the forgiveness of sin and says, yes, that's my message. Are you fearful this morning? This past week, I received a call to go to the home of someone in our community who had just suddenly and unexpectedly lost a loved one. When I arrived, I found family members gathered together in shock and sorrowful grief, as you can imagine. The woman of that house just said, can you please pray for him? I don't know that he's in heaven. Can you please pray? Of course, in as gentle a way as I could, I tried to explain the truths of the gospel, that only those who have heard the gospel and believe it, there's nothing I can do now. Just to see the pain and the grief on the face of those loved ones. I was driving home and I looked, it was as if I was looking past every door that I would drive by and just thinking, I want to stop on every door and knock on that door and tell them the truth of the gospel so that when it comes their time, I might not have to gather around loved ones who would say, we don't know where he is. If you're fearful this morning, wondering when it comes your time, the only way that you can have, the only salve for your soul, the only balm for your soul is the salve, the balm of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory to take on human flesh and live a perfectly sinless life and work miracles, raise the dead, make the blind to see, the lame to walk, the mute to hear and talk. He lived a perfectly sinless life, but at the end of 33 years, the Roman soldiers came and they took him and they nailed him to a cross. The Bible says that God, when he was hanging on the cross, that God was laying on him the sin of us all, so that anyone who believes on him might have the righteousness of God charged to their account, so that you could be accepted in Christ. Justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. That's the story I want to hear. Just like the hymn says, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. So all who would come as little children this morning to hear the message that Christ came, you can be delivered from your sin now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you today, We do so with great thanksgiving in our heart, thanking you for this text of Scripture, thanking you for this wonderful message, the announcement of the coming of Christ into the world to fulfill the impossible promises that you have made to make the impossible possible. We give you thanks. Pray these things in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Would you